the letter of Titus. I know that Moses just preached from Titus last Sunday as we were urged to live godly lives in the midst of this ungodly world. Today we're going to take a look at what I've entitled The Saving Grace of God. The Saving Grace of God. And we will be going through verses 11 through 14. If grace is the conversation in this day and age in the church at large, then sinful living is normally being excused. Many professing Christians and certain theological systems allow for a grace that saves you but does not change your life. It assures you of eternal life, but leaves you weak and powerless, still living for the things of this world. They speak of this cheap grace that has the power to save you eternally, but not impact your present life whatsoever. Well, besides maybe feeling better about yourself and giving you some false assurance of being in a better place. They say if you simply believe the facts about your sin and God's payment for that sin, then you are in no matter what your life looks like. A person might say, you know, I asked God to forgive me of my sins once, and so, you know, God and me, we're good. We're okay. Others may say, you know, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was young, and I know that God has saved me by his grace. Or a person might say, I had this amazing experience at some conference, and it was there that I finally realized just how much God loved me. And they leave it there, as if that was enough to give them eternal life. Listen, if you are trusting in a grace that saves but does not change your life here on earth, then you are not trusting in God's saving grace that is described in his word. God's word describes God's saving grace as a grace that not only gives us eternal life and peace with God, but also works in our lives in such a way, as one commentator put it, for the purpose of producing an unadulterated holiness in our lives. And so in this passage that we have before us this morning, Paul highlights the saving grace of God as that which burst onto the scene like the sun in a new day, that not only brought the salvation and the offer of salvation to the world, but also transformation to the lives of those who had been savingly impacted by it. If you have been saved by the saving grace of God, then your life will be noticeably different from the inside out. Because the intention of God's saving grace is not only salvation, but a newness of life that is characterized by godly living. True saving grace promises not only eternal life, and that salvation from the eternal wrath of God, but it also promises godliness in this present age. And what your life is characterized by shows you whether or not you can genuinely claim that the saving grace of God is a true part of your life. And so as we come to this passage, we will just highlight three headings in order for you to hang your thoughts on as we kind of work our way through this passage. This passage that deals with the saving grace of God and its impact on true, genuine believers. And so the first heading that we have this morning is, number one, the description of God's saving grace. Number one, the description of God's saving grace. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And Paul links this to the passage that he just got done writing, where he was instructing the older men and younger men and older women and younger women and slaves to live their lives in such a way as to adorn or make attractive or show the beauty of the doctrine of God our Savior. And so he uses this passage, verses 11 through 14, in such a way as to motivate every single person within the church to live in godliness, because that is why God brought his saving grace to us. And so at the end of verse 10, he says, "So that in every way they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." And then verses 11 through 14 go into the doctrine of God our Savior, saying the reason why you must live for the purpose of demonstrating the gospel of God our Savior is because the very intention and work of grace in your lives is that you would be godly in this present age. And as one commentator expressed, that the church must live in this present age, not like it or for it. Paul is about to highlight what the doctrine of God our Savior is, and he says that in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Grace here refers to that unmerited favor that God extends to sinners. One definition of grace that someone once told me and that I've modified a little bit is this: it's God's divine provision that he offers to all, but specifically provides for his own in such a way that they cannot and therefore should not take the credit. Grace is something that God extends to those who are undeserving of it. And he says the grace of God appeared. The grace of God appeared. This is found in none other than the glorious incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only God incarnate, but grace incarnate to the world, referring to the life of Jesus Christ and all that it entails: his virgin birth, his perfect sinless life, his miracles, his teaching and preaching, his death, his burial, his resurrection, pointing to the only place where we can go to get eternal life, and that is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. He is the manifestation of the grace of God that appeared into this earth. And even John says in his gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The grace of God through Jesus Christ, Paul says, burst onto the scene like the sun in a new day, bringing light to this ever dark and sinful world. And even that word for appearance there is used in Acts chapter 27 for the rising or the appearing of the sun. Paul here describes the grace of God as that which brings salvation for all people. For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Meaning that the grace that Paul has in mind is not God's common grace, like Jesus talks about in Matthew 5:45 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you know, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. It's not just his provision, general provision for all of mankind. But rather, Paul is distinguishing this as God's saving grace. That which saves people from sin's penalty and sin's power. And he says furthermore that this grace that has appeared bringing salvation, it brings salvation for all people. That is to say that God's grace through Jesus Christ is the only means by which men can be saved. And in God's glorious grace, it is genuinely offered to all. This is very much like what Paul says in one of his other pastoral letters in 1 Timothy 4:10, where he states, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Apart from the grace of God that brings salvation, no one can be saved. There is only one way, and that is through the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ. And this offer of salvation is for all. It truly is for all. He genuinely gives this call to all of the world to hear that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners like you and me. And there may be even some of you here today that need to hear afresh this call, that God extends his grace to you freely and openly. That if you would simply come to Jesus Christ, the one who died, who lived the perfect sinless life and died in the place for sinners like you and me, if you would come to him, if you would trust in him, if you would commit your life wholeheartedly to him, he promises to bring you salvation that comes from his saving grace. For those of us who are here that have had that grace penetrate our hearts and change us, we know what it is like. We know the hope that it has brought us. We know the new life that it has given to us. We now have a reason and a longing to serve God. We have a reason to live and a purpose for being here. We have a hope even in the midst of the most difficult times, because we don't go through trials like those who don't have Christ alone. We have God, and we have his saving grace that aids us to walk through them with hope. Let's see, if you're here and you do not have this grace, truly and genuinely, then you know the emptiness that you have inside. You know the hope that you do not have. You know the hopelessness that is inside of you, and how even going through the difficult times, you don't have that joy that surpasses all understanding and that peace that comes from God. So today, do not delay. Jesus, in his kindness, in his mercy, says today is the day of salvation. And he offers himself as the living water for all to come and freely drink and have that newness of life spring forth in you. He calls himself the light of the world and says, if you will but follow me, then you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. That is the grace of God. It goes greater than any sin that you could ever commit. It penetrates deeply, and if you will come to him, he promises to cast that sin aside and to give you new hope and new life. Do not delay. Respond to God's call. Live to please him. Seek to honor him. Come to know him. Commit yourself fully to him by turning from your sin and trusting in the glorious grace that is only in Jesus Christ. That is the description of God's saving grace. Secondly, the next heading, the impact of God's saving grace. The impact of God's saving grace. And this goes from simply just preaching to meddling into your hearts, into your lives. Verse 12, 13 says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope that the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The saving grace of God does not only save us from the wrath of God to come by giving us eternal life, it also impacts us here on this earth. And it has power not only over sin's penalty, but also over sin's dominion, as MacArthur puts it. And so notice with me this word, training. This refers to the continual pattern of assistance that God's saving grace gives in the development of godliness in the believer's life. In other words, God's saving grace transforms the way that you live your life. And it habitually, characteristically, continues to train you and teach you to live in a godly way. It dictates the pattern of your life. And there's a negative side and a positive side. First of all, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce is to say no to, as the NIV says it. It is to deny yourself of ungodliness. It is to willfully choose not to live in ungodliness. And ungodliness here is living in such a way that simply does not revere God. It is to not have the fear of God in your life. Those who have the fear of God in their lives live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. They seek to please Him and Him alone. They do not care what others think. They desire to live for Him. But this ungodliness might be demonstrated in rebellion towards God. You simply do not want to surrender your life to God. You hate God. You live to disobey God. You despise His commands. You simply have a heart that is against God. And you might say, well, I don't hate God. I don't hate God's commands. I'm not against Him. Well, ungodliness can also be displayed in indifference towards God. You simply just don't care about the things of God. You might come to church, but only because you have to or because you feel obligated in some way. You wish you were somewhere else doing something else, but you are here to appease somebody or for some ulterior motives. To be ungodly is to have no love, no devotion to God. And it will be played out in your life. And I must say, if your life is characterized by ungodliness, whether that outright rebellion or indifference to God, there is simply no way that you have truly been saved by God. The grace of God has not impacted your life, no matter what you might claim. Because the grace of God characteristically trains and assists us to deny ungodliness. The saving grace of God does not allow for someone to enjoy its eternal benefits apart from its present effects on our lives. If you want God to save you, you must understand that He's also going to change you. And you must be willing to live in the way that God has called you to live. If there is a habitual, unmitigated sin in your life, then you have not been saved, period. And 1 John reiterates this truth and says it oh ever so clearly in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Turn with me there. 1 John chapter 3, 7 through 10, and a letter where the apostle John writes to say, hey, look, you want to know whether you are a believer or not? Whether you truly are a Christian? Just compare yourself to this letter. Just hold yourself up against the what I say here, and if you can say to the affirmative that you practice righteousness, then you're in. Verses 7 through 10 of chapter 3 says, little children, let no one deceive you. Please listen to this. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If it is not the pattern of your life, if it is not the pattern of your life to say no to ungodliness, then you have not truly experienced the saving grace of God. The same is true of worldly desires. If you are saved, you will struggle with times of ungodliness, and you will struggle with worldly desires. But it will not be the characteristic or pattern of your life. Worldly desires are those desires that cater to the world's system. James says friendship with the world is hatred towards God. He draws the line very clearly. These desires or passions could be sexual immorality or impurity. The lust that you have in your heart, it could be fame, your desire to have the world see you and to have your name be great. It could be fortune. You desire ever so much to have all the riches that this world has to offer and to live in accordance with that. It could be pleasures of any kind. If you are living for those, if those are your consistent pattern of thought, if those are your desires, not actions, but desires, and they are not directed toward God, then you have not been saved by the saving grace of God. There will be times in your Christian life that sinful thoughts and desires will come up. And sometimes, because of our own selfishness, we still act upon those things. But if the grace of God has saved you, then you will be displeased with it. And broken in different ways over these instances of ungodliness and worldly desires. And you will deal with your sin before God. In fact, even 1 John says, you know what the first sign that you're a true believer is? It's that wonderful verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Simply admitting that you still fail is one of the main signs that tells you you're one of God's. And that is part of the process of being assisted by God's grace in saying no to ungodliness. And you will also get better and better at denying it before acting upon it. It's the power of the grace of God. But as you will see in verse 14, Jesus redeemed us to purify us, and as one commentator expressed, a person who is not being purified from sin has no claim on being saved from it. If it's not characteristic of your life that you are being purified from your sin, then do not claim to be a child of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 even says, or do you not know that adulterers and homosexuals and liars and perjurers will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's a paraphrase. If you're living in consistent, regular, habitual sin, you cannot and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there are some of you here today who claim the grace of God on your life, but it has not impacted you in this way. You're still characterized by a longing to just simply please yourself. You're still characterized by an indifference towards God, and you really don't care what he has to say. You simply come because you have to hear it, because you're commanded to, maybe by your parents or something. You still have worldly desires that override you day in and day out with no desire of dealing with it in the way that God has called you to. You have this worldly sorrow on those times when you get caught and those times when you have to serve some sort of penalty for doing the wickedness. But in reality, you don't have that brokenness towards God because it's him that you are sinning against. And you may be able to fool those of us around you. You may be able to fool your friends and your family. You may be able to fool the church around you. But you cannot fool God. And if that saving grace has not fallen upon you, then you will endure the wrath of God that he promises to come. It does not matter what you are trusting in as your ticket to heaven if it is not the saving type of saving grace that's described in God's word that not only promises eternal life but a change of life as well. The saving grace of God not only impacts us in a negative way, assisting us to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires, but it also has a positive side. Middle of verse 12 through verse 13 says, and so training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's grace is in the business of assisting us to live godly lives. And that which it sets out to do, it does. It does accomplish the work that it promises to accomplish because it's from the one who is ever faithful and all-powerful, and that is God. And it trains us to live self-controlled. To live self-controlled is to live soberly or with prudence. It refers to a stability of life through sound judgment. In other words, a person who is self-controlled, according to this term, is one who is not just living for the here and now, but gives careful thought to the future. I see still in my life, oftentimes, that struggle of looking past just the here and now, and the enjoyment that I get in this life. And I remember even more so when I was younger, especially just coming out of high school and going off into college, and I just remember I did not even think for a second about what God thought of me in the sense of what my life would be like when I stand before him on judgment day. I simply just cared about what I wanted in this life and lived for that. And it is too often we don't understand very well, especially in this culture here in America, what it looks like to be prudent, to give careful thought to what choice I make now is going to affect me in the future. It's kind of like saving money. You know, there's something that you need in the future. You've got to have that money set aside to take care of that. But you see that thing that you want now, and so you buy it. Oftentimes in the result of debt and having to deal with that bill that keeps charging you more interest and more interest, but because you were not thinking of what was to come and how that would impact you, you went for it. And I think of that in just, you know, teaching our kids. They have like that $1.50 that they have, and they're trying to save up some money. They see this toy for $10 there as you're passing it on the way to grab the milk. They're like, oh, I really want that toy. And you say, well, if you save up your money, then maybe you can get it. And then you step by the checkout register, checkout stand, and they see that awesome tasting Snickers, and they just say, I've got to have it now. And then, little did you know, later on they don't have the $10 for the thing that they wanted. Well, the same thing on a grander scale for the Christian life, for the true Christian, is giving careful thought to what will be impacted in your life in the future by the choices that you make now. It is not to allow the circumstances or people around you to influence you in such a way as to give way to sound judgment and just act on feeling. Something that's very difficult. It's that wonderful Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? To trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Not being wise in your own eyes, verse 7, but fearing God and shunning evil. To live self-controlled is to live in a prudent manner. Not only that, it instructs us to live uprightly. To live uprightly is to live for doing what is right in God's eyes, no matter the cost. It's the grace of God that teaches you to be able to say with the psalmist in 119 and verse 60, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. And yet how often do we hesitate and delay in doing those things that we know God has called us to do? Not only to live uprightly, but also to live godly in this present age. This is to live in a godly manner. To be godly is to fear God. It's that exact opposite of godliness. It's having that true reverence for God and truly caring about what he thinks and aligning your life in such a way as to be obedient to him. Aligning it to how God wants you to live. It is to live for God in every aspect of your life. It is to have a love and a devotion to God that truly characterizes your life. It affects the way you work, the way you talk, the way you think, the way you eat, the way you sleep, the way you pray, the way you drive, the way you parent, and so on. Every aspect of your life is to be affected by this call to godly living. You're constantly thinking, God is watching, and I care more about what he thinks than what anybody else thinks at all, and especially my own feelings. The grace of God causes us to be different than the world around us. It is a new life, a transformation, not only positionally as being in Christ and having that eternal life that we hope for, but also practically changing us from the inside out as we live our day to day. It is impossible for a person to genuinely experience the grace of God and not be changed by it. Because God's word explicitly expresses that here in this passage. You want to know why you are more like Christ today than you were years ago? It's because of the saving grace of God in your life. You want to know why you are more sensitive to sin in your life now? It is because of the saving grace of God in your life, the impact that it has had on you. And if you see no growth, if you see no desire to please God, if you look less and less like Jesus Christ, it is because you do not have the saving grace of God in your life. But there's a further impact. Another way that the saving grace of God impacts us is by assisting us to live, verse 13, waiting eagerly for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I love this term, waiting. It refers or implies an eager expectation, an absolute confidence that exudes great eagerness and anticipation. It's like that kid in your back seat and you're driving to grandma's house for Thanksgiving and they're saying, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we almost there? Are we getting close?" And they can't wait to get there and see grandma and grandpa and then play with the toys that they have that you don't or whatever the case might be. Or like some of you CrossFitters, that eager anticipation that you guys talk about of you walk in and you go, "Well, I think I can do this because I get to leave when this is done." And it causes you to work harder and faster because once you get that workout of the day done, then you can get on and you don't have to go through that kind of torture. One of the greatest impacts that the grace of God has on the believer's life is the certainty that it provides regarding the future. Eagerly waiting for the return of Christ helps us to live more soberly, more uprightly, and more godly in the present age because of the certain joy that is to follow and because of the one who we will meet face to face on that day. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, here refers to, I believe, Christ's second coming, the day when he will reveal his glory to the world. Christ appeared his grace, appeared in grace in his first coming. He's going to appear in glory in his second coming. And for those who have the saving grace of God, this truly is a blessed or happy hope that brings true happiness that lasts, because on that day when Christ, who is our life, appears, as Colossians 3:4 tells us, then we will be revealed with him in glory. When Jesus Christ puts his glory on display for all the world to see, those of us who are truly Christ's here on earth, those who are a people for his own possession, will be revealed with him on that day. It is that great day when Christ will return and we will reign with him on earth for 1,000 years. And what a day of rejoicing that will truly be. So I ask you the question, are you eagerly waiting for the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Is that your eager anticipation? Is that what you are looking most forward to? Are you waiting with excitement and anticipation for the wonderful day when we will see the glory of God in Jesus Christ? I think too often we eagerly wait for things that are less than eternal. Maybe some of you are eagerly anticipating that chocolate cream pie that I know is sitting over there. That was for Kevin. Or things like Christmas, or things like birthday parties, or weekends, or sporting events, or time off. But how little we, even as Christians, anticipate the future glory to come. The saving grace of God trains us to eagerly wait for our great God and Savior, which, by the way, is one of the most explicit references to the deity of Jesus Christ. He is both our great God and our Savior. And the original really relays that fully. The saving grace of God trains us to eagerly wait for Him, our great God and Savior. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Third heading. Number three, the embodiment of God's saving grace. The embodiment of God's saving grace. We have the description of God's saving grace, and we have the impact of God's saving grace, and we have the embodiment of God's saving grace. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul goes even further. He doesn't stop at just saying it's going to impact you to live godly. He says the very reason that Jesus Christ died for you is to redeem you from this sin and this wickedness and to purify you for his glory. He says, who, referring back to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. Christ made that willing sacrifice on our behalf. Remember, he said, nobody takes this from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. He came willingly, submissively to the Father in full obedience, giving himself for us. Sinless God for sinful man. And here, it speaks of that glorious, definite, and particular atonement in which Christ's death on the cross specifically paid sin's penalty on behalf of who? He gave himself for us, for those who would believe. And it was very intentional. It's like John 10, 11, and 15, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and who do I lay my life down for? It's for the sheep. For the sheep. It's specific. What Christ intended to do on the cross, he did completely and fully. And that intention is twofold. First of all, he says he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. That word for redeem is to purchase us from the slave market of sin. And he pulls us out from the darkness, from the wickedness of this world, and saves us, giving us new life, new ability to please him. Not just the negative side, teaching us to deny ungodliness, but also the positive, secondly, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Speaks of that ceremonial cleansing that you would see all throughout the Old Testament where the Israelites would have to cleanse themselves to get ready to come and worship God. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he spiritually cleansed us, his people, in such a way as so that we could come to him freely and openly and really be a people, a special people for his own possession. I love that word, possession. It refers to that special spoil that the king would set aside after a victory in battle. We are that special part that Christ, in his glorious grace, set us aside for his own possession, for his own special prize, to one day hold us up for all the world to see. And it's those whom he died for who are zealous for good works. But I want to highlight something. Three times he says, gave himself, next, for himself, and for his own possession. Listen, we brought nothing to the table when it came to our own salvation. There's nothing that we could bring that would say, okay, yeah, I'll give you a little more favor. I'll make sure that Christ's blood gets applied to you. Christ gave himself for us, and he did it for his own glory, for himself, and he did it in such a way as to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He did it by himself, and for his own glory. That is Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It goes beyond even the glorious benefits that it's placed on our lives. If you're one who's been purified by Christ, then you must be zealous for good works. That word zealous means earnestly committed, not just an add-on to your life. Well, I guess I'll just do good when it's convenient for me. Or I'll participate in honoring God in this way as long as it's not too inconvenient. And those good works are those noble and praiseworthy works, deeds that are that way praiseworthy and noble in God's sight. If you've been redeemed and purified by Christ in his definite atonement on the cross, then you will be zealous for good works. Don't leave here thinking that you have been saved by the saving grace of God when in reality you have not. God's grace will leave a mark on your life that is truly noticeable. And it's not good feelings. It's not some exciting emotions. It's not something that we just hold to, that we've always held to growing up, but rather a life that is characterized by love and devotion for God, no matter the cost, no matter the circumstance, no matter the difficulty. And a commitment to the works that are notable and praiseworthy in his sight. Purity of life and mind will be a description of you if you are his. Not in perfection. Not the exact same in each individual. We are all growing differently. But true, genuine purity of heart that grows in hatred of anything that affects that purity before God. And for those of us who have genuinely been affected, transformed, changed by the sovereign and saving grace of God, think again. Ask yourselves again, what are you waiting for? What is your greatest excitement? What is your most eager anticipation? Because there is nothing greater than that glorious day to come when Christ reveals his glory to the world and we'll be standing right next to him. Father, thank you. God, we thank you for the clarity of your word. It doesn't leave room for triviality. It doesn't leave room for saying, I'm one of God's, and then not being committed as one who is of God. And yet, what a hope. What a true thing of rejoicing to consider the appearing of the glory of the grace of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we long to see him. We long to please him. May we be ever committed to living our lives in such a way as to be characterized by sound judgment and uprightness and godly living. Characteristically waiting for that appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.